Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is indeed Lord of our lives, of the universe, of the whole created order. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our minds to that truth and our hearts to your presence. And Lord, we just pray that as our Lord, you will instruct us this day in a way that will be powerful and helpful in our lives to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. January 25th, which is tomorrow, is in the calendar of the church year the feast of the conversion of St. Paul the Apostle. And that means for us at St. Paul's, it is our patronal feast day. It is a special day where we remember with thanksgiving and praise for one of God's great servants. This morning, what I'd like to do is to share with you several scenes from the life of St. Paul, that you might be instructed and refreshed and renewed and challenged and blessed. St. Paul, I suppose, more than any other person who has ever lived since the days of the Lord Jesus, has influenced the Christian faith. It was for him to set forth the significance of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. If we only had the Gospels, as great as they are, we would have the account of the teaching of Jesus and a record of some of the things that he did, by no means all. St. John tells us that if everything that Jesus said and did had been recorded, it would take the whole world to store the books. But it remained for St. Paul's to give the church, by divine revelation, we believe, and he claimed, an understanding of what it all meant and what the relevance was of the life of Jesus for us. He was the one who went back and showed to a remarkable degree that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of ancient prophecies about the coming of a Messiah, an anointed servant, one who was to be a descendant of Abraham, was to come from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. He was to be a child born, a son given, but he was to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. To David, 1,000 years before Christ, the Lord said, "The day will come, David, when I will take one of your descendants and place him upon a throne that shall never pass away. And he will preside over a kingdom that will never end. I will be his father, and he will be my son." All of that 1,000 years before it occurred. To another prophet was given the place of his birth. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the least of all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel." Those words were uttered by the prophet Micah more than 700 years before the coming of Christ. And it was the ministry and teaching of St. Paul to show that what God had promised, he had indeed fulfilled in his servant, Paul. I want to look at the strange, almost offhanded way that he is introduced on the pages of Holy Scripture. It's really striking if you stop and think about it. Turn to Acts of the Apostles, if you will, at chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Acts records a long sermon of Stephen, who was one of the deacons chosen to serve. We read about this back in chapter 6. And he was an evangelist, and he went about preaching. And we have here a record of one of his messages. If you study it, you'll discover what he does. He goes back to the Old Testament. Remember, none of the New Testament was written at this point. He goes back to the Old Testament, and he shows from the Hebrew Scriptures, again, that what God has promised, that he has fulfilled in Jesus. And then he had the daring, may I say, to challenge with very definite words, even words of judgment, the people who listened to him. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Now, if he had read How to Win Friends and Influence People, he would have learned that that is not the way you talk to people, you see. But what he did was to call them into judgment because they were the generation that, knowing the words of the ancient prophets, fulfilled them ignorantly because of their hatred for the Lord. That they were the heirs to their forefathers, who also turned their back upon the Lord and upon his servants whom he had sent. And this message enraged the people that heard him, as you will see. Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. I like that expression. I'm not sure what it means, but they ground their teeth, all right? Against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said to them, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. How strange that the one whom God is going to use in such a powerful way, the one who contributes most to the New Testament of the 27 books of the New Testament, 13 of them are attributed to the Apostle Paul. Isn't it extraordinary how he is introduced? On the sidelines. He's standing in the shadows and he's watching this enraged mob gang up on Stephen. It says they are so exercised in their hatred of what he says that in casting stones upon him, they become overheated and they take off their cloaks and Saul stands guard over them. They lay them at the feet of this man. And he watches this whole spectacle. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's the way Paul is introduced on the pages of Holy Scripture. As a witness to the death of Stephen. In the very next chapter, we read in verse 1, and Saul was consenting to his death. It's not that he was a witness who did anything whatever to try to keep the mob from lynching Stephen. It's not that. He approved of that which he saw. But I wonder if in the back of his mind, as he saw this man now being mashed into a bloody pulp by stones cast at him, kneeling in the dirt, saying, Lord, forgive them, commending his spirit. Don't lay this sin to their charge. How can a person die that way? That must have been in his mind. But we read verse 3 of chapter 8, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering into house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here was a man who, as we will discover, was a devout Jew. He says, as regards the law, he was blameless. Oh, not blameless as God would measure it, but as man would measure it. He made every effort to obey the slightest of the dictates of the law. He felt justified in the sight of God. He says in another place that his zeal was much greater than the zeal of many other people of his own age. He says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he belonged to the strictest party of the Jews, and that he was out to serve God. That's the strange thing about it. Here was a man of God under the old covenant who didn't know what God was doing. And he found himself opposing God. But he didn't know that. That's the way he's introduced. He is a persecutor of the church. He seeks authority beyond his own by going to the high priest and gaining permission to go as far away as Damascus, not just around Jerusalem, but to go to Damascus with official papers, allowing him to take into custody any people who were, as he puts it here, followers of the way. That's one of the early designations for the Christians. They were called followers of the way. Jesus called himself the way, and they followed him. So important was what happened that day that it is given to us three times in the Acts of the Apostles. There are three accounts of the conversion of St. Paul. One might say, wouldn't you think one would be enough? Apparently the Holy Spirit thought this sufficiently important to have it included three times. I wonder why. See, if you will, this fanatical Jew, intent on destroying everything he could about Christ and his followers. See him as he starts out from Jerusalem. Remember, he's a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, he would have nothing to do with Gentile dogs. Very likely, he was accompanied by soldiers from Jerusalem. This would have been standard procedure, and bearing, as he did, permission from the high priest to do this, who was himself a political appointee of Rome, very likely he was attended with Roman soldiers. But he wouldn't have talked to them. It's a long walk from Jerusalem to Damascus. He had a lot of time to think. I wonder if he thought over in his mind what he had witnessed when Stephen knelt in the dust and died. Criminals don't die that way. I wonder if it caused him to think and ask questions. But anyway, we're told, along the way, around noon, he saw a light that passed the brilliance of the sun. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then it is that Saul asks the first of the two most important questions that anybody could ever ask. First, "Lord, who are you? Who are you who speak to me? Who are you who stop me in my course? Who are you who address me out of the heavens?" The answer, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And it's not easy to kick against the goads. Then he asked the second question, "Lord, what will you have me do?" I have often said that those two questions are the two most important questions that anybody could ever ask. First, "Lord, who are you?" Because if you get the right answer to that question, then inevitably you'll go on to the next question. If you don't know that Jesus is in fact Lord, well then there would be no reason to ask, "What will you have me do?" That only makes sense if he has in some way authority in your life. I remember some years ago attending an evangelism conference. It wasn't really a conference, it was a committee, a national committee, and I was on the committee. It consisted of four bishops and four priests and two laymen. And we were to look into the whole matter of evangelism. And it took about a day and a half to agree as to what evangelism was. I remember somebody said, "I think it has something to do with Jesus." That would seem relatively innocent, except that one of the bishops said, "Absolutely not." He said, "Evangelism, anything you do to increase attendance at church." And he meant it. All right? He meant it. But the point is, you see, if you do not believe what the scripture says about Jesus, well, then you'll never go on to the second question. I wondered about that bishop. I wondered if he'd ever heard the words of the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations." And I thought to myself, if he has heard those words, surely he's not heard the words immediately before. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." If you don't believe that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, you won't go anywhere. Nor should you. So you see, the second question depends upon the first. And Paul later on in his letter to the Corinthians says, no one can call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. What did he mean? It's a revelation of God if you have come to the point in your life where you realize that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really is Lord of heaven and earth, as we have been singing in this song, and that he has authority in your life. You wouldn't believe that by natural intuition alone. Nobody would. It's a revelation of the Holy Spirit that lets us see who Jesus is. Well, on that road to Damascus, Paul did in fact call Jesus Lord. Lord, who are you? And what will you have me do, Lord? You get the second question from one of the later accounts of the conversion that appears in this chapter. I'm interested in some of the things that we read in connection with the conversion of St. Paul. Turn, if you will, to the 22nd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 9 contains the first account. And there the account is told by Luke, who writes the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 22, you have the second account of the conversion of Paul. And in this account, Paul himself is speaking. Brethren and fathers, hear the defense which I now make before you. And when they heard that he addressed them in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, they were the more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew, born at Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brethren, and I journeyed to Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul tells us a lot about himself here. I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, but I was raised in this city. I had the best education you could have. I was educated under the tutelage of Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the great celebrated rabbis of all history for the Jewish people. Everybody knew him and regarded him with great honor. He says he was raised in the strict tradition of the fathers. The Pharisees were very concerned about strict observance of the law. Not only the law as you find it in the first five books of Moses, but over the centuries that law had been studied and interpreted and applied to all sorts of things. If you actually count the commandments that you will find in the first five books of the Bible, you will discover that there are 613 commandments listed in the first five books of the Bible. But the Pharisees and their antecedents had, and their predecessors, I should say, had taken those 613 laws and they had applied them to every conceivable thing. And they had developed a vast literature of explanation and detailed applications as to how to keep the law. And they had reduced religion to a fussy series of little rituals and ceremonies, all kinds of little ritual washings. And you find that referred to in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, where the Pharisees come to Jesus one day and says, how come you and your disciples break the tradition of the elders and eat with unwashed hands? Well, that's not because they were concerned with cleanliness before meals. It's just that they had reduced the faith to a series of petty little laws and ceremonies and rituals. And along comes Jesus and ignores the whole lot, and they're enraged. So this is the kind of upbringing that Paul had, and it found in him a response. He was a true believer. He was zealous for God and for the tradition of the elders, and he regarded Jesus as a terrible imposter. He regarded Christians as purveyors of horrible truth and delusion, and out of his faith, he could see nothing but to fight it with all his might. Until that day, that his eyes were opened. Scales fell from his eyes. And quickly he found himself preaching the very faith he had once sought to destroy. So you see, here is a man on the fringe. A man with a zeal for God, but as he himself says in Romans chapter 10, it was a zeal for God, but not enlightened. Every once in a while, you'll come across a person who will say, well, as long as you're sincere, that's really all that counts. Dear people, you can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity by itself is not a test of truth. To be sure, to be insincere is no virtue at all. That would be hypocrisy. But don't fall for the line that as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. Paul was sincere, and he found himself fighting against God. And that can happen to us today just as well. Well, as he tells it, you see, this man was transformed and changed by the power of God. He was converted. Conversion, what's that? Well, he was moving in this direction. God stopped him, and he turned around and went in the opposite direction. He found himself preaching the faith, as I have said, that he once sought to destroy. If you turn to chapter 26, you will find him again defending himself. And here's the third account of his conversion. This is given before King Agrippa. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and at Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. I mean, he had a reputation. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial for hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul says, I'm not teaching some weird, new, strange doctrine. I am simply on trial because I am holding to the faith of the prophets. I am holding to that which is the heritage of our people. I'm simply trying to help people to come into what God has promised. They didn't understand that. It sounded to them as though it was a new religion. Why did it sound that way? Because the religion that they knew was fraudulent. Dear people, do you know, it's rather like that today. It's rather like that today. The church in our day, it doesn't really matter what denomination you're talking about, it's true in most of the major denominations, has functioned so long on a level that is defective from the point of view of the New Testament, that people have come to expect as normal that which they are familiar with. That's perfectly reasonable. People always regard as normal that with which they are familiar. I mean, if you grow up around a corpse, you become accustomed to inaction, even the smell of death. If that corpse should suddenly move a little finger, why, that would be radical. Absolutely radical. Just that. You see, that's a little bit like what we face these days. I belong to a church that has a lot of death in it throughout the world. I belong to a church that's in massive decline, even in these days of renewal. It's still in massive decline. What's wrong? Well, nothing wrong with the faith as we have it given to us. It's just that's not the faith that's been learned, and that's not the faith that's believed. It's exactly the same position, you see. And I find myself in a situation rather like the Apostle Paul many times. I simply am saying to people, listen, this is what we say we believe. We say every Sunday of our lives, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And I want to know what it means when I say I believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. You see, on paper, people, the Episcopal Church is fine. But in reality, There's not much there in many places. I just have to tell you that. I suspect you know it. But lest you be proud, this could also be spoken of the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Methodists, the Roman Catholics, the whole works. It's right across the church. There's nobody alive who can remember the day when the Episcopal Church was a power in the hand of God. Nobody in the whole church is not alive because we haven't lived long enough. It wasn't in our generation before us. It wasn't even in the generation before that. In fact, it never has been since it's been in this country. You've got to go back farther than that. So you see, the kind of thing Paul had to do is the same thing that those who are committed to the renewal of the church have to do today. It's a matter of calling people back to our heritage. It's not a matter of grafting a Pentecostal shoot on the Anglican vine. Such a hybrid thing would be ghastly. That's not what we need. What we need to do is find out what we say we believe and then believe it. I remember sitting with the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Sydney, Australia. I asked him a question. I said, what do you think is the greatest need of the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church in Australia? And he said, I think the greatest need is for us to believe what we say we believe. I think so too. So you see, that may help you understand two things. It may help you understand what Paul was all about. He was speaking to Jews, and in speaking to Jews, he was simply calling him back to their own heritage. He said, what I am doing is setting before you what was the heritage and hope set before us by the prophets. Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Not only was he converted on the road to Damascus, but he gained his sense of call there as well. For I appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, Paul had a definite call, and he knew exactly what it was. He said, I've called you to stand before Gentiles and Jews. I want you to open their eyes, to move them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. That's what I'm called to do. Now, Paul could never get over the fact that he, of all people, was called by God to that particular ministry. Once he had been a persecutor. But he constantly, throughout his writings, refers again and again to this special call. I want to give you three or four references in quick succession that you might see how Paul looked at his own ministry. I'm turning to Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Romans 15, 15 and 16. But you don't have to turn to this if you don't want to. I'm going to go through these verses very rapidly, but you'll catch the point immediately. On some of these points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul said, I hold this authority because of the grace God has given me. He never lost an occasion to celebrate the grace of God. I'm thinking of another passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Again, don't bother to turn to it. I'll be gone by the time you find it. Ephesians chapter 3. Just listen to it, if you will. Verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. He knew that he exercised this ministry by the grace of God. In 2 Timothy, you have a clear description of what that ministry is. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and this is what we read. Verse 11, "For this gospel I was appointed," listen, "a preacher and apostle and a teacher." I was appointed to be a preacher, to set forth the great redemptive effects upon which our salvation rests. I was appointed to be an apostle. Apostle is a person who is sent out. Sent out with a message. Third, he said, I was appointed to be a teacher. And then, interestingly enough, it says, and therefore I suffer as I do. There is a price to having the call of God on your life. Don't underestimate the kinds of difficulties that any servant of the Lord called to preach or teach or go out as an apostle or in an apostolic way. Inevitably, they will face difficulties and sometimes temptations you know nothing of. Temptations, all sorts of things. I think perhaps the greatest temptation is to please men rather than God. Great temptation to suit the message to what you think the people want to hear. Great temptation. And many people succumb to that temptation. And it's ever present with anybody who seeks to serve God and to preach or teach in a ministry. All right, so much for that. I want us to see something else about this remarkable man. I'm going to look at something that he writes about himself in 2 Corinthians. Here you can turn to it if you will. Let me read to you a little of the suffering of Paul in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How would you like this on your tombstone? Verse 23. Paul had problems with the Corinthian church. It was a church that he had established in love. He spent a lot of time in Corinth, and they held a kind of love-hate relationship to him. They loved him and respected him, but at the same time, they gave him great difficulty. And they challenged his authority because they said, you were not among the 12 apostles. In fact, you never ever saw Jesus in the flesh. How can you be a real apostle? He says in the verse above, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Then he says, I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. We're talking about a servant of God, and it was not an easy life. Chapter 10, you find out some of the things that he had to deal with in that church that he himself had established. Verse 10, read between the lines. For they say, that is his critics, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Interesting. Paul probably was not a great preacher. Interesting, you might think that he was, but apparently not. There are several little references in his writings that would lead you to believe that he was not an especially good preacher. Now, they said concerning his letters that they are weighty and powerful. But when he comes on the scene, it says his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Wouldn't you think that God would have endowed him with a silver tongue, with irresistible eloquence? But he didn't. He had a burning call in his heart. He had been anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he went on with the job with such gifts that God had given him. And I'm sure there were many times when he said, Lord, you've called me to stand before kings and rulers, and I seem not to be a very good public speaker, Lord. What were you doing? But that didn't deter him. And besides that, there was another problem that he faced. You see, in looking at scenes from the life of St. Paul, there's a lot to be learned. Look at this, if you will. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He starts talking in the third person, but very quickly he moves to the first person. Paul's obviously talking about himself. He says, I know a man 14 years ago who had such a powerful vision of God that he didn't even know whether he was in the body or not in the body. But he was caught up in the presence of God. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Again, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now listen to this. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, this is a remarkable word. Paul says that lest he be overexalted with the revelations that he had received, that something was given to him. He refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't say exactly what it was. And there's been a lot of speculation as to what it might be. But it was something that was given, he said, to harass him, lest he become too exalted because of the revelations which he had had. Notice, he felt that the purpose of it was to keep him from overweening spiritual pride, which he could easily have had. So its function in his life, as he saw it, was a good one. Then he goes on and says, three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I don't think that means in the course of his life, just three times he asked the Lord about that. I think what that means is that three times that he remembered, the problem that this was to him became almost more than he could bear. So difficult was it that he really besought the Lord about the thing. And God didn't answer as he wanted. And things quieted down for a while. He put up with it and went along with it. And then something would happen and it would really get to him. And another time, maybe a year or two later or longer than that, he would cry out to the Lord, Lord, take this away. It hinders me, Lord. It makes it difficult for me to do the work and the ministry to which you've called me. But it wasn't removed. And so he goes on. He doesn't reject the Lord. He doesn't say the Lord's forsaken him. He just goes on and he carries in his own life something of terrible, terrible burden to him. Listen to again the way it's worded. To harass me. It was in the flesh. Some physical thing. Another thing, he regarded it as a messenger of Satan. He didn't say that Satan had sent it, interestingly enough. But that it was something through which Satan could get to him if he allowed it. Satan wouldn't have given him something to keep him from spiritual pride. Satan would have been happy if he had spiritual pride because it could neutralize his ministry. Paul knew that. Here's that strange ambiguity, something that God permitted in his life that Satan could exploit. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, God didn't take it away. May I say it? He was not healed of whatever it was. I'm sure he could have made quite a case. Lord, I could serve you better if I didn't have it. If I didn't have this physical limitation, there's so much more I could do for you. He could have argued that way with the Lord, but the Lord still didn't heal him. Didn't take away at all. And the Lord said, I just want you to know something. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You don't have to be strong or perfect or well or prosperous in order to be a witness and a testimony to me. I can use you in your weakness even better. Where did we get the idea that the only way you can be used by God is if you've got it all together? Do you know how far the church would go if it waited for people who had it all together? I mean, it would never get started. Nobody has it all together. Well, Lord, if it were, if any church could get it all together, or any person could get it all together, think what they could do, Lord. My power is made manifest in your weakness. So people, I want you to know something. You can confess your weakness. We don't have to pose as though we're perfect in order to be servant of the Lord. I think of this so often in reference to that wonderful statement of Paul when he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I mean, just how earthen they really are, you can only imagine. All right? It is a treasure, but we hold it in earthen vessels. God, I want golden vessels. I want perfect vessels for that treasure. And the Lord says, no, you hold the treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the transcendent power may be seen to belong to God and not to man. You see? God's glory is enhanced through the lives of those who in weakness and imperfection serve him. God does not need perfect people to carry on the work of the kingdom. He doesn't need well people either to carry on the work of the kingdom. He doesn't need people who have gotten all the rough edges polished down. His power is made perfect in weakness. And that's how it affects God. How it affects Paul is, my grace, Paul, will always be sufficient for you in the midst of your suffering. Who knows what it was that troubled him? But this is his reaction to it. I will then all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, he learned his lesson. If that's the way it is, Lord, well, then that's okay with me. I'll be weak. I won't have the victory in this area. If some way you can use this trial in my life, then that's okay. You give me the grace to bear it, I'm willing to bear it. People, that's faith. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's faith. We live in a day when the church has twisted the concept of faith into a hammer to hit God over the head with his promises and tell him what he has to do and what he doesn't have to do and what he will do and what he won't do and what he must do if he's going to be God. And that's not faith, that's presumption. Faithful people are people who say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And if you choose, O Lord, to endow me with gifts, then I will use whatever I have. If I have physical strength, I will use that. If I have physical weakness, I will do whatever I am able to do in the physical weakness. God is in charge of all things. Don't you see? We can learn from this mighty apostle. Another thing about this, one can enlarge on it a little more than this, because we can even make some guesses as to what this affliction might be. I'm looking at a passage in Galatians chapter 4. I'd like to have you look at it too. Again, we're looking into the life of Paul this morning. verse 12 of the fourth chapter. Brethren, I beseech you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know, listen, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, this is not explained, and we don't know what kind of a bodily ailment it was or how it brought about. It could be it was on a missionary journey through Galatia, and it could be that Paul was simply so overcome with physical distress that he couldn't go on. Now, the Acts of the Apostles doesn't go into this. And while he was recuperating, perhaps, from a time of illness, he used it as an occasion to minister, even from his sickbed. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. Now, this is interesting, because you do not usually scorn or despise people who are ill. I mean, you may pity them and feel sorry for them, but it wouldn't be natural for people to scorn or despise someone. Paul here says that my affliction was a burden for them, and yet they did not scorn, because there was something about that affliction that must have been repulsive to those who saw it. But you receive me as an angel of God, in fact, as Christ Jesus. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Maybe Paul had something wrong with his eyes. That was not just a blindness, but something that was particularly disfiguring, that would have made people turn away from him naturally, you see. You would have plucked out your very eyes if you could. And if you look at the end of that letter, chapter 6, verse 11, we know that Paul dictated his letters. He didn't write them by hand. He dictated them. But at the end, he would usually sign his own name as a kind of signature. So we come to the end of this letter, and he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Oftentimes, people who do not see clearly make large letters. You see. I don't know whether that was the thorn in the flesh that he suffered from. I don't know. But if it was, I could think of a good case. Lord, if I can't see myself, how can I be a person to point the way to others? Lord, if I can't see and have to be led around or helped in that way, how can I have the persuasiveness to convince anybody to do anything? But again, the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, and my grace is always sufficient to you. The last thing I want to share with you is from 2 Timothy. There comes a time for every man and woman of God when they have to lay down the task. And that came to the apostle, chapter 4 and verse 6. Listen to what he says. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. Listen to what he says in verse 7. Three great statements. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I think that's not a bad biography for a man of God. What do you think? When it's over and you've done all you can do, to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I'm not a dropout. Lots of people are dropouts in the Christian life. They may start with enthusiasm. They may go for a while. But then, in the parable of the sower, now the cares of this world or the deceptions of the evil one sidetrack them, and they never fulfill their promise. That's one of the most heartbreaking things to any servant of God, to see somebody who starts out fall by the wayside. But it happens all the time. There are lots of spiritual dropouts, lots of them. But not Paul. He said, I've finished the race and I've kept the faith. Here's his confidence. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I'm glad this church is named after St. Paul. I mean, he was a strong servant of God. Oh, he had his problems. And he had a fiery temper, which comes out every once in a while. He was able to say things in a pretty sharp way that offended some, turned others off. But in the hand of God, he allowed himself to be molded and fashioned and shaped and formed for the purpose of God. And here we are 2,000 years later, thanking God for his life. That's extraordinary. Being inspired and challenged by what happened to him. And even praying that God will give us the same grace in our generation, in our day, to live such a life. Grant it, Lord. Amen.